There's something that God understands about us, which we get to know about it as well, but God understands a great deal about us, and that is we are very physical beings. We're very physical. And quite frankly, when you look at the two trees, I always remember Mr. Armstrong being asked at one time, he was asked, well, were there two trees, literal trees, in the garden? And this was a Bible study question that was sent up when I was in Brickett Wood one time, and he said, well, it says there were two trees, I suppose there's got to have been two trees. But he says, you've got to understand the spiritual principles. But the fact is that probably were two trees, literal trees, and it doesn't matter what the trees were, whether apples, pears, apricots or whatever. If he said, this one will give you life, and this one will, you know, dying you shall die, because God says it, that's the way it is. It doesn't matter what kind of tree it is. The fact that God has said it, that's what's going to happen if you partake of it. But there were two, as far as we can tell, two literal trees there. And they were given a physical exercise to do, or not to do, and they muffed it. And you can see other areas as well. I mean, Abraham, he moved from, he was, I think he was around Beersheba, down in Philistine area, which was about 60 miles as a crow flies from Mount Moriah. But on an ass, it's about 3 days' journey by the time you go around all the various valleys and everything else and you get there. And so for 3 days, he would be going ahead to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it was something physical he had to do. And God tested him in a physical way. I mean, one of the classic ones is Ezekiel. You know, lie on your side for 390 days. And then get over on the other side for 40 days. I don't think I could lie on my side for 390 days. I really can't imagine how on earth he even managed to do that. Did he have time off for night time? Or I mean, ask my wife. I toss and turn all night long, so how on earth he could stay on one side, I've no idea. But he stayed 390 days for Israel and 40 days for Judah, laying siege to this tile, lying out in the middle of the of Jerusalem, and to get a point across to people. And yet you and I, at the moment, every meal, and I think it is better if we can actually partake of unleavened bread each meal. I'm not saying that we have to, but certainly daily I think we should be eating some unleavened bread, just to remind us, because God understands we are physical beings, and we are supposed to eat that unleavened bread. And more than that, it's a good deal more than just a case of eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. I mean, God just could have said, okay, you basically cook unleavened bread and you eat that for 7 days. That's all he might have said, but he didn't. He said, you de-leaven your houses as well. And so, you know, again, I've had comments from my left here who have said, what has God got against women? Because, now, I'm not going to answer that question. But it almost seems as if my wife was saying that it is as if the wives have really got the lion's share of this. Now, Mr. Munro, who's had to do all the de-leavening on his own, he'll probably vouch for the fact that it is a difficult job to go ahead and de-leaven. And I know one year while we were de-leavening, and I had more de-leavening to do than normal. This year, fortunately, my wife has stepped in and done a good deal more than normal this time. She actually did the cars, which I normally do. But while I was de-leavening, I took a little notebook with me, and I put notes down as to why. You know, what is this teaching me? What can these things be teaching me as we're going around hunting for crumbs? And the notes I put down, I boiled it down to 5 points. Strange that, but I boiled it down to 5 points. And I thought I'd give you that today. Really, the 5 points as to learning from de-leavening, because now while we're eating the unleavened bread, we need to look back and see the fact that we de-leavened before coming into unleavened bread. And we need to learn certain lessons from de-leavening. And the first point I put down was, the more cluttered, the more difficult. Now, if you saw my office normally, you'd understand why I put that down. But the more cluttered, the more difficult. Secondly, if we concentrate on cleanliness, de-leavening almost does itself. That's another point that seemed to come across, because we are. It talks, you be holy because your Father in heaven is holy, and the word holy in Greek means clean. It means clean. Thirdly, if you want to do 11, you need light. You need light to do it. Fourthly, we sometimes need to be prepared to throw out the good to eliminate the bad. You ever tried de-leavening a toaster? I mean, sometimes you've got to throw out the good to get rid of the bad. I know that I've heard certain church members that have toasters that really buy the cheapest possible so they can throw it out every single de-leavening because it's so difficult to actually get the thing de-leavened. And finally, and this is the final point that really does sink home, is it absolutely impossible to do a 100% perfect job. We're not going to be able to do that. So, let's have a look at this first point. The more cluttered things are, busy things are, the more difficult it is to get ourselves de-leavened and get ourselves right in that regard. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Notice it says in Romans 6, it says in verse 12, Romans 6 verse 12, it says, "Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." It says, what then? Shall we therefore sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. "Don't you know that to who you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness?" What are we obeying? What has rule over our life? Is it all the various physical clutter that we've got, all the physical things that we've got? And I'm not just talking about clutter physically, because that is the physical thing that we learn. We're in amongst the clutter trying to find de-leaven and trying to de-leaven the clutter. And we find that it's very, very difficult to do. Now, if our minds and our lives are cluttered to such a degree, and we're overwhelmed by the physical things that we've got, and we haven't simplified our life, again, it's something that we need to be aware of. Simplifying our life. So often we find we're just too fraught, too overwhelmed with all the physical things to be able to concentrate on what is important. And this is something that de-leavening should teach us. That as we de-leaven and we find ourselves in amongst all the physical things and all the bits and pieces, I mean, can you imagine if you go back in time to the time of Christ? The houses and the lives and so on were a good deal simpler. Now, okay, they had servants, they had slaves in a rich household, but they did not have manufacturing machinery that churns out various things that is then going to be sold to a consumer who has got to consume it and put it onto the shelf, which is what our problem is. We're absolutely surrounded by things, and we've got to have all these bits and pieces of gadgets and everything else, and we then have to go out to work to earn the money to get them, and we're being fed this lie by the advertising profession, and this clutter then causes problems. And in de-leavening, this is something we should understand and we should be able to learn, that the more cluttered and busy things are, then the more difficult it is to actually de-leaven. And if we get ourselves physically so tied up with so many physical things, physical pursuits, be it, gym club and ballet school and all the various other things for the children and the various rotary clubs some people have and television and videos and the latest DVD, and you've got to have a decent computer and all this kind of stuff, we can miss the point. We can actually find our lives cluttered, and we do not get on our knees each day. We do not open the Bible and really meditate. We don't have a time to meditate because our lives are so cluttered. So these things, they do, there's something that we should look at and understand. I mean, Christ himself said in John 7:34, if you want to put it down, just 7:34 of John, he said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And there is a slavery involved even in physical things. And I'm not saying that physical things are sin, they're not. It's good and right to have physical things and have physical wealth. There's no problem there. But we can get so overwhelmed by them. Turn over to Luke 16. If we go to Luke 16, and as I say, de-leavening should teach us a bit about that, because de-leavening clutter, you find you just can't. You find it very, very difficult. It takes a long time. It takes much, much more time to de-leaven clutter. But Luke 16, verse 10, it says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous manum, the physical things, who is going to commit to your trust the true riches? And it says, and if you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who is going to give you that which is your own? He's looking forward into the future now, and the kind of things that we've got to be faithful over today, and get our priorities sorted. And one of the things that we've all got, I don't care how much money we've all got the exact same amount of time. And how we judge that, you know, how is our time? Is it cluttered? Because if our time is cluttered to such a degree that we don't put our priorities right, there again, that is something de-leavening teaches us. Because time is one of the resources that we are given. He says, if you're not faithful in that which is least, you know, if you're not faithful in what is another man's, who's going to give you that which is your own? No slave, no servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and physical riches. You can't serve the two. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you can't have them, but we have got to get our priorities sorted. And if we are cluttered physically, ask ourselves, why? Have we got our priorities sorted? Is this causing the de-leavening process spiritually to be jeopardized? Do we have too many things on the go, too many irons in the fire? Because this is what I had to ask myself, you know. Have I got too many, you know, why do I need all these magazines? Well, they keep sending it to me. Okay, but why do I keep the things? Why do I, you know, think I've got to read that, so I'll put it to one side, and another one will come the next day. Well, I've got to read that article, put that to one side. And you get these great big piles of magazines that you never really read. And my wife smiles benignly in the corner, because that unfortunately does happen. When I was in computing, when I was involved in computing full time, it was every single day the magazines would come, and they would all contain an article which is of interest in some ways, but never could I really get them all organized. It was just too much clutter, and it was therefore causing real problems. And all of us have it to some degree or another. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy. First Timothy 6, verse 6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great profit. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and covering, I think the actual word means. It means covering in the sense of you've got a house, you've got some roof over your head, you've got clothes on your back, you've got the basics there. But those that will be rich, in other words, it's not just a case of will be rich, it's not a case of being rich, that they will be rich, that they are driving themselves to be rich, fall into trials or temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, or all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I have seen that specifically take place within the church in the past. People that have set their mind, you know, they suddenly they go off and they perhaps become a salesman of some description, and they get involved with all this kind of selling techniques and the selling ideas, and they've got to kind of have all this kind of ego, basically, which is what is encouraged, and off they go, and they go straight out of the church, and I've seen that happen. And people, you know, we all of us can do this to one degree or another, and it's a case of you look at all these various physical things, making de-leavening but difficult. And the real question is, and it's a question we need to ask ourselves, and certainly these days of unleavened bread are a time that we can do that. Do they make godly character difficult? Do they make getting rid of sin difficult? The way we're off track in certain ways. The clutter can be a problem. So that's one area. That's one area we could look at. Another area is that if we concentrate on being clean, de-leavening almost does itself. If everything is clean, all you've got to check for, really, is the lumps of bread, you know, the bread on the shelf, and sweep that bread out, and you're done, finished. If everything was completely and totally spotless. And I know that when you're looking at it, it says, you know, you therefore be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. The word holy means clean in Greek. It is tied. When you see Holy Spirit, it means clean spirit. It is the opposite of unclean spirit. And the two are opposite each other. So when we're looking on de-leavening, we can concentrate on the loaves of bread. If we are clean, we can concentrate on the loaves of bread. And obviously, there's a great deal more to it than that. But turn over to Psalm 51, for instance. Psalm 51. Here was David, who, after sinning with Bathsheba, wrote this psalm. And he gives insight into the real heart and core of the problem. In Psalm 51, verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It is a cleaning process. To de-leaven spiritually is a cleaning process. That's why you need a clean spirit, because the clean spirit is used to wash away the sin. And the words from that same clean spirit, which come out of this book, it's again the same principle is involved. In verse 6, it says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts; in the hidden part, you shall make me know wisdom." Deep down, right in the very, well, in the heart. And if you've ever skinned and dressed an animal, the very last thing you get to is the heart. When you come in through the, you know, you get rid of all the guts and everything else, and you get finding the lungs, and in the right in the center of the lungs, nestled there underneath, you know, above the diaphragm, you're coming up from the diaphragm, you get to the heart. That's why it's being used as the analogy. At the very core of our mind, at our very heart, it says, "You desire truth in the inward parts; in the hidden parts, you shall make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a right breath within me." And this is what David saw. It's a case of clean, getting himself clean, cleaning himself up. And he recognized that the sin element and the cleanliness element, there is a parallel there. And God understands that. So he says, "Right, you go and de-leaven." And he gets the most ridiculous thing. I mean, leaven. I mean, how ridiculous. It just seems a crazy little analogy. And yet it's only when you actually do it that you realize just how far and wide leaven gets. I mean, you just before you actually start into the days of unleavened bread. My wife tends to clean certain areas of the house. You know, it's almost like stickers go on the door. You know, proceed in this with a loaf of bread at your peril, this kind of thing. And this is the way it's done. And so you're eating bread and you're conscious about crumbs. Have you ever noticed how many crumbs come off a piece of bread? I mean, even sawing the thing, and the crumbs get stuck into the side, so you pick it up, and it kind of drips crumbs everywhere. And then you try and get some butter, and you smear it on, so you get a bit more butter, and the crumbs go into the butter. Or you get jam, or you get honey, or peanut butter, or something like this, and the crumbs go into the peanut butter, and you're there fishing these crumbs out of the peanut butter, trying to cope with this. And again, it's a cleanliness kind of thing, and it's teaching us a lesson as we actually do that. There were other things that happened in times gone by, the kind of schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Numbers 19, in Numbers 19, there was a. Well, you can see within the Old Testament ordinances, the washings and so on, there are principles being taught. And we should be able to look back. Not that we have to take, keep this now, because there's no temple for a start, so we can't keep it. But if you look back and just see how cleanliness was part of the system that God gave us. And back in Numbers 19, verse 7, it says, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he will bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he will come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even." Now, this is to do with the red heifer, I believe. Yeah, it's to do with the red heifer. Now, this is the red heifer ceremony was the basis of cleanliness within the temple. And you notice how much cleaning is done within this very ceremony itself. Notice in verse 8, "And he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and be unclean until even." Now this paste that they made out of the ashes of the heifer, they then used in purification of everything. Again, this is why this red heifer down in Israel, I don't know what the latest is on this. Anybody heard the latest on this red heifer? They've had some over in Texas, and they had one down in Israel, and I didn't hear what happened. Maybe they've gone ahead and sacrificed it and burnt the ashes or whatever. They maybe have these ashes waiting now. I don't know. But they're looking for a red heifer that they can burn. They get the ashes for that. They make a paste of it, mix that paste with water, and sprinkle it on everything. That is the cleaning ceremony for the temple worship. So if they're going to have an altar, if they're going to have sacrifices, that's what they have to do first before they can start, even cleaning the very people that are going to be constructing these kind of things. And here we see, "He that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and be unclean unto the even." And down in verse 10 it says, "He that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourns among them for a statute forever." And notice in verse 19 it says, "And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he will purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even." And this is to do with he that touches a dead body of any man in verse 11 shall be unclean 7 days. And this is a purification over in verse 19. And in verse 21, "It shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until the even." So the ashes of a heifer were being used there, but notice how much washing was involved, how much of the cleanliness was involved within God's law, within the ancient rituals and ceremonies that were there. And quite frankly, we know that when you get the cases of the Black Death, these cleanliness laws that the Jews had protected them an enormous amount. I've got an article here called "The Killer Bug," and now this is, I think this is to do with this necromancy, not necromancy, what do you call this stuff? Necrotizing fasciitis, basically where the flesh decays and so on. But he was talking about cleanliness in this particular article, and he says about puerpera fever killed many women after childbirth. In Vienna in the 1850s, a mortality from this disease was so high that women begged not to be sent to hospital. Now that's 1850s. That's 150 years ago, okay? In the last 150 years, this is Vienna, which was a center of medicine, and it is to this day, but it was the center in the world at that time. The great physician Simon Vels correctly suggested, this was back in 1850, that this was due to infection carried on the hands of doctors that went straight from conducting postmortems to delivering women of their babies. They went from one conducting postmortem, you didn't want to get dirty again, so kept the old clothes on, didn't wash the hands, and went and started delivering babies. By introducing the novel practice of washing his hands, Simon Vels drastically reduced mortality. The idea was considered so ludicrous that he became the laughingstock, and while emotionally disturbed, he ironically died of streptococcal septicemia. So here was this man who got it right, and completely, you know, was laughed to scorn, and that was 150 years ago. This paper, I think, was it yesterday or the day before? What was this? Thursday. Thursday's Daily Telegraph. Superbug victims sue. It says more than 170 people affected by the contagious hospital Superbug MRSA are considering legal action against the NHS trusts. Many victims of the infection, which cannot be treated with strong common antibiotics, have already progressed with their cases in the hope of getting an apology and compensation. The bug, methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus, is caused by poor hygiene, such as medical staff not washing their hands between patients and dirty wards. Now that is today, right now. And if you read some of this about MRSA, when they have an operation, and MRSA gets into the operation, they've got to open somebody up again and wash it out with antiseptic. That's the only thing they can do. It actually wash the wound, it wash the actual operation out again with antiseptic to kill the bugs that are in there, because there's no antibiotic that can effectively do it. It says there are more than 5,000 cases of MRSA a year in England and Wales. 5,000. With an estimated 800 deaths. Now that's 16%. 16% of the cases that get it die. That's in 2002, and up from 51 in 1993. So again, it's the resistance that is the thing that's happening. And it's to do with cleanliness. Now they say, if you concentrate on being clean, and if they, in their hospital wards, they concentrate on being clean. They concentrate on dusting under the bed, getting rid of the dust. They don't concentrate on the bug. It's the cleanliness. If they make sure they wash their hands, if they have certain procedures within there, physically they can get rid of the bug. They can't see the bug, but they can get rid of it. In the same way, if you look on concentrate on being clean, de-leavening-wise, it almost does itself. Because if you sweep the floor and you get the crumbs, you know, you don't have to go hunting for crumbs. It almost does itself. And if it's interesting, when we get on our knees and we say Our Father, that's the first thing we say. We say we may as well get this link between ourselves as a son, and having said Our Father that is in heaven, hallowed, which means clean, holy, is your name. You're holy, I'm your son, I've got to be holy too. I've got to be clean. And if I'm not, there's something wrong. Every time we get on our knees, the sample prayer, it begins with this. That's what should in fact start. This is what Mr. Armstrong said. He used to get on his knees and he used to praise God for about 10 minutes, just going through the way God is, rehearsing his mind. And he said that basically set him up for the prayer. And it fits right within that sample prayer. So we do need to think about that. God is holy. God is clean. Are we? If we are, then fine, we can address him as a father. If we're not, then we better go to the sacrifice of Christ and get ourselves cleaned up before we start to address him as a father, so that we can be truly a son. And if we're not truly a son, then what on earth are we doing here? We're wasting our time. So cleanliness in the past has always been something which God has implemented to teach certain lessons. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's have a look in verse 11. It says, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. You are not straitened, you're not distressed in us, but you are straitened or distressed in your own bowels. In other words, he's talking about, really, are we cramping it, cramping their style? That's what he's talking about. Now, for recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, you be enlarged. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? You know, if we are, if you are, if you've got a table, suppose you've got a table and you've got a meal to eat, say, after the service today, and somebody gets a hand of crumbs and throws it over the entire table, can you eat any of that food? You'd have a real hard job because the crumbs would be everywhere. And he's saying, look, how can you mix what Christ is doing in each of our lives with something outside which is totally alien? Now, we've got friends in the world, but there's a limit, there's a barrier. You can go so far, and that's as far as you can go. And it says, he that believes with an infidel, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And I've brought this out before about hymns that we sing in services. I mean, you know, again, it's something that certainly Mr. Armstrong is moving in that direction to put our hymns, the Psalms, and have those sung within services. And that's the way, that's the direction he was going in. Things he said, the things that he actually wrote. Therefore, come out from among them, be you separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. Remember we talked about just that sample prayer, when we get on our knees and say, Our Father. Hallowed, holy, clean is your name. The inference is, I'll be a father to you. If you get yourself cleaned up in this way, don't start mixing it all up, becoming Protestant again or whatever. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And for us to be sons and daughters of God, we've got to have God's way, God's thinking. That's got to be in our mind, in our very heart, in our very being, so that we can apply that principle in every single case when we become those sons and daughters in the future, as the teachers in the world tomorrow. We've got to be learning that now. And it goes on, it says, having therefore these promises, all these things, the fact that you're going to be my sons and daughters, looking at that future time when we are going to be utterly clean, administering God's ways utterly in this earth. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Remember, holy means clean, saintly, holiness, cleanliness, in the fear of God. And this is why, because of the preceding verses that we've just read. They all fit together, it all flows in together. As I say, one of the things that we can certainly learn from de-leavening is that if we concentrate on being clean, then the de-leavening almost takes care of itself. It almost takes care of itself. And certainly that backs it up there. The third point that I put down as I was de-leavening was the fact that if you're going to really de-leaven, you need light. You need light to de-leaven. I remember one time I went to de-leaven the car, and it was getting dark, and I went to, we didn't have an electricity point handy outside the house. My parents had one at my mother's home, and I drove up there, and it was starting to get dark. It was just kind of the dusk time, and I had the vacuum cleaner, but didn't have any light, and it was almost impossible. I couldn't see what I was doing. You know, I was vacuuming and I was hoping I was getting all the bits, but I couldn't really tell. You need light to be able to see what you're doing. And if you don't have light, how on earth can you tell whether in fact something's de-leavened or not? You just know that you're kind of going through the motions, but you don't know whether it's actually happened or it hasn't. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians. If you turn back a page or two to, page or two, a section that I've read several times to do with the way of God. If we start reading and picking it up at that point in verse 6 of chapter 3, where it says, who have made us able or qualified ministers or administrators of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. And Mr. Armstrong constantly stressed the principle. You've got to be able to apply the principle of God. If we can't apply that principle, we're not going to be fit for the kingdom of God. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. You're not like a Pharisee ticking off the list. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel should not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. And an interesting point was brought out, we were discussing this, Adele was discussing this the other day, that you can actually read this section. It's not just the case that the law was written on stones. It's the fact that their heart was stone. The, you know, if you try and inscribe on a stony heart, it's not going to work. You can't do that. So you can actually look at it this way. It makes it quite interesting. I think he's actually bringing this kind of parallelism in this area. But it says, if the administration of death that was written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, or it was fading from his face, how then should the administration of the Spirit be even more glorious? For if the administration of condemnation is glory, much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. And that's what we are all going for. We're all looking for the administration of righteousness so that we can then administer righteousness in the world tomorrow as teachers of God's way. In every single circumstance, doesn't matter what the circumstance is, in every circumstance, if we've got a bunch of carnal people, the chances are we'll probably implement sacrifices. If they're totally carnal, if you're going into an area that is absolutely bound into heathenism, there's a good chance that's what would need to be implemented, because that's the way that God did it in the past. But then they would need to be led across from there into a spiritual administration, which we have here, and which we're under at the moment. For the administration of condemnation, it says, verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we have great plainness of speech, not as Moses that put a veil on his face so the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look to the end of that which was being set to one side, as the Greek actually is. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil. They couldn't see. They cannot see. And remember what I said? I was at that car with my mother's trying to de-leaven the car, and I could not see. Oh, I was going through the motions. I was got the vacuum cleaner. I was kind of putting it in the right area and hoping I was collecting up whatever was there, but I couldn't really see. And here these people were, but their minds were blinded, for to this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? In other words, when Christ and the full implementation of the administration of that Spirit is there, you can then see what the Old Testament is all about. You can then go back and read about the red heifer and understand about cleaning and about cleanliness and about the fact that we get on our knees and we pray our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, clean is your name. That we've got to be clean. We've got to be clean spiritually and cleaned up. For even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil's upon her heart. That core of their mental being has got a veil on it. They can't see. The veil, if you remember, is something going across the eyes. The light is not getting through. They cannot discern what is going on. Nevertheless, when it, that's that heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. They then are able, we are then able to see. We're seeing what we're doing. We can comprehend. And the light there is being necessary to be able to see. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory by that Spirit of the Lord. We're actually looking at a mirror, and we're seeing the reflection of Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one. We're seeing that reflection coming back, Christ in the flesh. Therefore, seeing we have this administration, this ministry, As we have received mercy, we do not faint, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. So we don't go and try and twist the word of God to our own advantage, which again, people that read these verses do exactly that. They say, oh, we've now got this new covenant, and therefore sweep everything all away and we just do whatever we like. That's not the way it is. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it's hidden from those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that is the image of God, should shine to them. If you've got the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, of that coming kingdom, where the administration of the Spirit is going to be administered across this earth, suddenly you're able to see. It's like light illuminating, you know, which way do we go? Which path do we take? You take this word, which is coming from that same Spirit, and it's applied. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts, into our core of our being, into the very core of our being, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that we can see, and we then reflect that light as well. That light that is there enables us to see what's going on and allows us to then reflect it, because we walk a certain way according to the will of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's your problem. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. For we trouble on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. In other words, this is the reflection within our life. And people look at that life and they can see there's a difference. There's a certain difference there. But it's got to be light. If that light isn't there, then you know, we've got some real problems. It's like if our lives are completely out of control, for instance, then we've got to look at it. Is that light being reflected? You know, if we are, as it says here, troubled on every side and completely out of our mind about the problems, if we are perplexed and haven't a clue what to do, you see, that's not what it says. It says we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair, because that light shows us the path of our feet. We know which way to go. This word gives us the way. Christ is a living word, and it's a living word that's got to be applied. It's the principle of this word that's got to be applied in our lives now, so that we can take that principle, we can apply it in the future, in the world tomorrow, and be the teachers that God has. You know, it's the reason for our calling. That's why we're here. That's why we've got Bibles on our laps. And you talk about being out of control. I remember reading one newspaper article about some person decided to become a balloonist very cheaply. So he got a canister of helium. I think it was over in, it's got to be in California. I'm afraid it's got to be in California this took place. I think it was San Diego even, somewhere around that area. But he got this canister of helium, and he got all these balloons. And he blew these balloons up and tied it all down, and he tied it to a garden chair and tied the garden chair to the deck or whatever it was. And he got all these balloons up on these long kind of pieces of string. And he had this air gun. And as he was sitting in his garden chair, and as he was undoing the knots to release this thing, he got it all calculated out, he happened to drop his air gun. And he went up, and he couldn't pop them to actually go down again. And I think at about 10,000 feet, they suddenly noticed him on radar. He got up to some phenomenal height. I mean, he was, and I think there's something, how he actually got down, I can't remember the rest of the story. I was trying to rack my brains. I think what happened is he got up, they popped one by one, and then he loaded, it automatically came down again. But you see, our lives can get out of control sometimes if we're not careful about things. But we need light. We need to be able to see. You know, it's not very wise to go up to 10,000 feet on a garden chair held up by helium balloons. Some of these things are quite easy to see. But you know, do I go ahead and eat a pork pie, or do I not? Pork, you know, it's an animal's been kept in clean conditions. Or as we were talking the other night, what's wrong with horse? What's wrong with horse? I mean, you know, horse meat, wonderful. Looking at it humanly, looking at it humanly. But the Word of God discerns. It says, do I eat it or don't I? No, I don't if it's unclean. Yes, I do if it's clean. And there are so many things like that that the Word of God, which is our light, which gives us the light that we need, allows us to de-leaven spiritually. And the de-leavening physically teaches us about this spiritual de-leavening. It says, look, if we don't have any light there, then we've got some problems. You know, to the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to his word, it's because there's no light in it, light in them. And that is a problem. That is something that we will undoubtedly find. And we've got to make sure we remember that. This is where our wisdom is coming from. Our wisdom, the reason why, you know, we have stable marriages is because of the light of God's word. If it weren't for God's word, they wouldn't have stable marriages. The marriages are stable because of that, and that is the application of that. And if we ever get away from that, we're going to have problems. We're no different from any other human being. If we don't have the light to be able to see which choice we make on a daily basis, it's not just a case, they're not great huge choices. It's a case, do I answer back and give him as good as he got? Or her as good as she got? You know, I mean, how do I approach this? What does God's word say? You know, do you get your own back? And you know, if you're offended in some way for something, do you therefore, I don't know, put something horrible in the meal or whatever you might have to do? You know, these kind of things are answered within God's word. You know, you love your neighbor as yourself, and includes your husband and your wife, nearest neighbor we've got. So these things are things that we need to understand and know. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because the world reads these words in John 1 and throughout the book of John, and it spiritualizes the thing away, makes no sense whatsoever, and it's just the veil is still over the heart. Just as the way they couldn't read the Old Testament, because they read it, but the veil was over the heart, so they couldn't understand it, because there was no light there, because there's no light in them. But here in John chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here is the living word. It was somebody who gave these words originally. It was the God of the Old Testament who spoke these words, and who gave the words, and gave that way, and understood the spirit of the way of God. And this was the being there, now personified. He was there, and you could see that law in operation. And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. He was in a carnal environment. He lived his life through a carnal environment. The only other person that was converted at that time was John the Baptist, and the indication is that Christ and John the Baptist didn't have an enormous amount to do with each other. They had a certain amount, but not an enormous amount. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, this is John the Baptist, who came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. It is not just the word of God. It is the living word of God. It's the application of God's word using God's spirit in a human life. That's what it's about. And do we reflect the way of God? Do we reflect that living word ourselves? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. And it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which are begotten, not of blood, or of the will of flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. So we're begotten by God, if we accept that word. And that word, then, you know, it's a word that, if you like, does in fact beget us. And it goes on down in verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. In other words, you look at this example of the Christ, and you can see the Father. You can see, here is a God in the flesh. And it should be, if we get on our knees and we address God as Father, then we should be, that if somebody says us, they should be able to see God in the flesh. Because we are the sons of God, we're going to be God, we are begotten of God, and we should reflect that. Now that's a huge, tall order. This is why I say, you know, hallowed be your name, carries with it enormous repercussions. Enormous repercussions. And light, as it says here, regarding Christ, you know, it's a case of it illuminates, it shows what God's word is, what God's word actually does when you apply it in a human being. How is that word applied? That's what it's all about. Turn over to John 8. John 8, in the same kind of theme. I think I've got time. In John 8, it says in verse 12, it says, John 8, 12, it says, then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In our life, if we follow the living word, and it is a living word, and this is the word, no different from this at all, but it's got to live. It's got to be alive. And if we follow that, then it gives a light of life. We can see the various choices. The choices tend to be small. You know, you don't come into huge choices each day. The choices are small. You know, do I go that way or do I go that way? And even with children, one of the secrets of child rearing, which really helps parents, is that if you have a child that wants to do something, you just give them two other alternatives, both of which you're quite happy to live with. You say, well, do you want to go that way or do you want to do this? You know, I want a cream cake, okay? Well, you've got a biscuit or you've got a jam donut. Which would you like? I'll have a jam donut. All right, you have the jam donut. She didn't get a cheesecake. So that kind of thing. But it's a case of small choices. It's a case of choices in life, that we are presented with choices and we've got to go that way or that way. And applying God's word in a living way gives us the path of our life. That's what he's talking about in this particular area. John 12. Turn over to John 12. And again, it gives light. It allows us to see where we're going. In John 12, verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. So again, he's looking to the Father. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. Why? Because Christ and the Father you're looking at the two individuals going the same way. Whether if the Father was there, actually walking on earth, you'd see exactly the same kind of thing. He'd be going in the same way. I'm come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me will not stay in darkness. Because we can see where we're going. Because we can see these choices that need to be made. And if any man hear my words and do not believe, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. It talks about the books being opened. And in the last day, that's the judgment that will be made. And it's the same word, the same words that we've been given. And it's a case as to whether we are going to walk in that way or not. Okay, final scripture in this section. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the prophecy that was given as far as John the Baptist was concerned. In Luke chapter 1. Is this the one I'm thinking of? Where is it? I should have. Yeah, it is. It's about John the Baptist. And it says, verse 79 in Luke chapter 1. It says, "To give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now you look in this world today. Now it's this child. It says, "A new child shall be called the prophet of the highest." Verse 76. "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, and give knowledge of salvation to His people," and so on. And it says He wasn't the light. He wasn't the light of the world, but He prepared the way for that light, for that restitution of all things. Eventually, we're looking now at Mr. Armstrong coming, restoring the government of God, which is the way of God within the church, applying this word within the church, looking forward to that light again in the future. "To give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." The way of peace. And it's the light that allows us to go and say, okay, of these two choices, which way is going to give us peace? We should be able to see that. Okay, let's have a look at another one. It says, "Be prepared to throw out the good to eliminate the bad." That's something that I, again, put down. Matthew 5, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, so the classic one would be the toaster. There's nothing wrong with a toaster, but try and get every crumb out of it. I'm not saying that everybody's going to throw away their toasters. You do the best you can. I mean, we've got an Arga. And the Arga weighs about half a ton. It's a cooker. And at the back, there's a gap. And we do our level best to vacuum as much as we can out of the back, but there's no light down the back that we can see. I mean, we shine something down. We can't get our heads around to actually look at it. We've just got to push the vacuum cleaner along and do the best we can. We're not going to throw away the Arga every year. We're just not. But nevertheless, notice what it says here. Matthew 5. And over in verse 27, it says, "You heard it was said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay? "And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you." Now notice the context of this. "If your right eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna." And the context is to do with going ahead and looking upon a woman to lust after her. There's a time, I mean, if there's a real problem, there's a time to get rid of the television or to get rid of the newspaper, you know, don't buy the Sun. Turning over page 3 is not something that you're going to go and necessarily do. Why buy the Sun? Why buy the Daily Sport or whatever else there might be? Because some of these newspapers are not newspapers. I mean, they've got all kinds of stuff. I mean, we're talking about in Norway how this stuff is openly displayed. And I couldn't really understand this business about Janet Jackson over in the States. I couldn't understand why there's a big problem about it. In fact, I didn't understand this until just the other night when we were discussing it, that you pointed out that you don't get these things blatantly in front of you on the newsagents, that they're all tucked away in packages and things. Whereas over here in Europe, it's seen everywhere. But it says here, you know, if you know that a certain newsagent is particularly bad in that way, buy your newspaper somewhere else. You know, cast it from you. This is what this verse is saying. Sometimes you chuck out the good in order to eliminate the bad. This is even true in fellowshipping as well. In Matthew 18, you can go over to Matthew 18, again in verse 6, it says, "Whoever will offend one of these little ones which believe in me," Matthew 18:6, It were better for him that a millstone hang round his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must be needs that offences come, but woe to the man that by that offences come. Therefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than with two hands be cast into everlasting fire. Now, this is not talking about the same thing as we've just read in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 was on a personal basis. Matthew 5 was dealing with the kind of newsagent situation, that if you are going into a particular newsagent to buy your papers and there's all this these girly magazines all over the place, and you've got another one down the road that doesn't, go to the one down the road, because that fits in with what Matthew 5 says. Here, it's talking about the church. It's talking about members within the church and actually getting rid of and disfellowshipping certain people that are within the church, that are causing offense within the church. If your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and cast into hell, Gehenna fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that the heaven in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And many times it was the senior people that were causing offenses that were offending the little ones. And they, you know, it was the senior ones that were actually the problem. And it would be better to get rid of the senior ones. And it wasn't done. That's what this verse is actually telling us. It says, look, you chop them off. Get rid of them. Don't be afraid to do it. If the senior ones are causing offense, it's better to go into the kingdom and get the church as a group into that kingdom of God without those particular high flyers or whatever else, than a cause offense of a little one. That's what this is applying to. So sometimes you've got to throw out the good. Some great orator, some great speaker, get rid of them. There's no, you know, that is what this verse is saying. And it goes then down into the where it says, if your brother offend, trespass against you, and tell him his fault, and he gives you the situation, the stages with by which that must be done, and how it must be done. And then at the end it says he'll be as a heathen, mad, and a publican. So these are the stages by which this is this cutting off takes place. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 6, we can see this as well, in this same context, where you can have some very good friends. And I know we had some excellent friends that we had in the church, and I would say they were the closest friends that we had in the church. And we haven't communicated with them, I don't know how many years now, 10, 12, 15, I don't know how many years they went off the rails. And as I say, they were the closest friends we had in the church at that time. They've tried to communicate with us, but it would never work. It would never, ever work. We had nothing in common in that regard anymore. It just would not work. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines, the teaching, which is according to godliness. We've got to become godly. We've got to be ready to administer the government of God, which is the way of God, in the future, as teachers in that kingdom, which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, and we've got them all over the place. Of which come envy, strife, railing, and surmising, and perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, they've got all these wonderful numbers of people, perhaps. From such, withdraw yourself. Get away. And unfortunately, we sometimes, these friendships that we have, sometimes we've just got to let them go. If we can salvage it, we've been given it in Matthew 18, how to salvage it, and we should try and do our level best to salvage it, but sometimes we've just got to let it go and let it pass. And it's happened time and time again until you get, quite frankly, sick of it. But unfortunately, that's the way we're instructed. And sometimes we've got to throw out the good to eliminate the bad. I remember one time, one particular gentleman who was in the church, who has children watching television. And I think I've given this example before. But he thought, look, this is ridiculous. He'd tell them to switch it off, and then 5 minutes later it would be back on again. These were teenagers. So he just grabbed the television, pulled it out the wall, went through the door, which was right beside, and just beside the television was a window, and he just held it there, let his hands go, and it smashed into a thousand pieces. And end of problem. The problem was finished. I got rid of the television as well, but sometimes you've got to throw out the good to eliminate the bad. It sorted the problem. A few months later, they went ahead and they got a television set, and when he said, switch the television off, it went off, and it stayed off. It worked. How many packs of cards did we get rid of? We had an open fire, and the children would start playing cards, and then argument would break out. So we'd grab the cards and throw them in the fire. And I don't know how many packs of cards, and it would work for some considerable length of time. I mean, television sets are one thing, packs of cards, they're pretty cheap. But it would work, it would stop the arguments. And then we'd get another pack, and things would go on for a while, and then an argument, grab the cards, throw them in the fire. And you just keep doing that. It's amazing. Sometimes you've got to get rid of the good to eliminate the bad. Alcoholism and pubs, you know, if we're alcoholic, we don't go ahead and fellowship and socialize in pubs. You stay away from that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with fellowshipping in a pub, but if you're alcoholic, you've got problems. Okay, final point. It's impossible to do 100% perfect job. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I want you to notice what God says, or what Christ says in this verse here, Exodus 23, verse 18. It says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Now, notice what it says. So here is a sacrifice being given, and this sacrifice is being offered with certain bread, and it was not to be leavened bread. Neither shall the fat of any my sacrifice remain until the morning. In other words, it's supposed to be given. And it talks about the first of the first fruit. But notice where it says the leavened bread was not to be offered with the sacrifice. Turn over to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, the one holy day that refers to us, I want you to notice what is being offered. Leviticus 23, verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, on the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number. 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering or food offering to the Eternal. And you will bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and there will be a fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. Now they symbolize ourselves. Now how you actually divided it, you know, which why 2 loaves? Is it Old Testament and New Testament, or is there something else? There's various ideas, but the only one I really remember at this present time is the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, the rest of us, basically. But these 2 loaves were offered, and they were baked with leaven. And it says you shouldn't go ahead and offer. And it says here, it says you shouldn't offer with the blood of my sacrifice anything that is leavened. This is separate, this is waived. It says, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They will be for a burnt offering to the Eternal. So that was separate, but it was offered at the same time. With their food offering, and the drink offering, even offering made by fire of sweet savour to the Eternal. And you'll sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for sin offering, and 2 lambs, and so on. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Eternal with the 2 lambs, and they will be holy to the Eternal for the priests. But they were not to be burnt. These were waved, but they were not burnt. They were not offered with the actual sacrifice. They were waved with the sacrifice. The sacrifice then was offered with an offering which was made with unleavened bread, because that depicted Christ. If we look over in Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 2, we can see a little bit more, a bit clearer this particular incident. It says in verse 1, it says, "And when any will offer a meat offering or a food offering to the Eternal, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he will pour oil upon it, and he will put frankincense thereon." And down in verse 8 it says, "And you will bring the food offering that is made of these things to the Eternal, and when it is presented to the priest, he will bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take from the food offering a memorial thereof, and he will burn it upon the altar." So this offering was to be burnt on the offering. This is on the altar. This was to be burnt now. "And it is an offering made by fire, a sweet savour to the Eternal. And that which is left of the food offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, and it will be a thing most holy of the offerings of the Eternal made by fire." Now notice where it says, "made by fire." "No food offering which you will bring to the Eternal shall be made with leaven." You're not allowed to burn it. "For you will not burn any leaven or any honey in any offering of the Eternal made by fire." That's why if you go onto the website, the COGIW website, you will find that the unleavened bread recipe for Passover is different from the other unleavened bread recipe. You don't put sugar, you don't put honey, you don't put anything into that unleavened bread that you use on the Passover. It's got to have salt, it has oil in it, it has flour, but that's it. That's the whole thing. And it comes from this. This is the reasoning behind it. And it says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, you will offer them to the Eternal, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour." They were waved. And they depict us. We can't get rid of all leaven. We are leavened. And when we go ahead and de-leaven our homes, we do the best we possibly can. But we never get rid of everything. And we've got to understand that. The very symbolism within in Scripture shows us this. "And every oblation of your food offering shall you season with salt." So even though we are leavened, there's still got to be some bite there. It says there is salt. And it says if the salt loses its flavor, what are you going to salt it with? We've still got to go ahead and have a bite. And the bite is this word of God. And the application of this word of God and standing up for the truth. And we've got to be able to do that. But you know, we're not going to get rid of all leaven. "Neither shall you allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your food offering. With all your offerings you will offer salt." That includes the leavened bread as well. As well the leavened bread that was waved at that time. Okay, final scripture over in 1 John. 1 John. Over in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for an unleavened state. But we'll see that we can't achieve that unleavened state. But we are aiming for it. And de-leavening teaches us the lessons in many, many regards. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," in other words, if us habitually walk in a way that is totally wrong, "then we're lying. We're not doing the truth." That's not true. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleans us from all sin." We've got to be prepared to go to that sacrifice, go before God who is holy, and pray in that way that he is holy, but recognizing that we aren't. And we've got to be cleaned from all sin. And that's we do it on a daily basis. You know, we clean ourselves up and we come before God in order to pray to him. "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we're making him a liar and his word isn't in us." And that's that word, that living word that Christ was. He was the living Logos, the one that gave the word. That living word has got to be in us. That living word is, you know, Days of Unleavened Bread teach us that. And if we go over to chapter 3, Notice what it says. It says, behold, in verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We will actually achieve this unleavened state. But the lessons that we learn physically in de-leavening now, we should be applying spiritually, and we should be keeping them in mind through these days of unleavened bread and understanding what we did when we actually physically went and de-leavened our homes. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He is unleavened, and we are de-leavening, and we should be in that process. It's a daily thing, and the de-leavening process should actually teach us this profound truth. And I hope these points that I jotted down when I was de-leavening certainly make each and every one of us think and help us through these days of unleavened bread and through the rest of our lives when we put these things into effect.